Perhaps we might begin this morning by reading the scripture again together in Ephesians chapter 2 and the first part of the chapter. Indeed, I think we might take time to read the greater part of chapter 2. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, or as the New English Bible translates that, a new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, last evening, you may remember, we concentrated on how we came to be in Christ, which is the overall title of our talks last night, this morning, and tomorrow afternoon. And we were considering last night how there are several biblical answers to this question. I'm not going to drink water, but there is a most annoying noise that comes from that rattling... what's the name for one of these things? What do you call that? Carafe. It would have distracted me if I hadn't got the right name, so that's a good thing. We found that there are several biblical answers to the question, how do we come to be in Christ? But the ultimate and basic answer is that we are in Christ as believers on account of God's eternal election, His choice of us, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and through His historical call by which He drew us to Him. Now this morning I hope we may turn to the way in which our being in Christ brings to us all the blessings of the salvation which God has provided in Christ. We said last night that everything in Christian salvation is found in Christ. That whatever it is that God has to do for us, He has provided it for us in Christ. And salvation is therefore not a thing, it is a person. And this is why the glorious words of that hymn we were singing so thrilled us. When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, that I may be found in Him, is the great business of life for men. And we want this morning to try to discover how it is that all the blessings of this salvation come to us in Christ. And I want particularly to concentrate on the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. Last night I think I pointed out to you that there is both a negative and a positive side in Paul's teaching on what it means to be in Christ. Every man may be described in one of two ways. There are two categories of humanity. There are those who are outside of Christ or separated from Christ, verse 12 of chapter 2, and there are those who are in Christ. And undoubtedly, one of the ways in which Paul brings home to the Ephesians what it really means to be in Christ is to show them the stark reality of what it means to be without Christ. In other words, he opens up to them all that is involved in being separated from Christ, so that they might grasp something of the riches of what it is to be in Christ. This is why you get this repeated command in verse 12 and 13, especially in verse 11 and 12, remember that at one time you were, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And one of the things Paul is at pains to do in Ephesians chapter 2 is to tell us that we will never really grasp the full wonder of what it means to be in Christ until we have grasped the full horror of what it is to be without Christ. Now, this is something I think that we misunderstand. If you think about it, someone said to me recently about a boy in our own area who was a gang leader, wanted by the police, and had led a promiscuous and rebellious life, and was a blot on the landscape of the area where he lived in Glasgow, and fled down to the Irvine Valley from the police and from his past and became a bigger blot on the landscape there. And then, before I arrived in New Mills, was quite wonderfully converted. And someone speaking about him, because he's now a missionary in Brazil, said to me the other day, "You know, I always think it took a miracle to save him." Now that's a thing we all say, isn't it? When we speak about somebody. There was someone else somebody spoke to me about quite recently, and they said, "What a trophy of grace that man is." Now the implication behind that is, you see, that some people who have lived certain kinds of life require a miracle to save them. But others of us who have managed to preserve a proud respectability don't need the same kind of miracle to save us. And we recognize trophies of grace in one direction, but not in another. Now, it seems to me that it's important for us to grasp that that is a completely unbiblical way of thinking. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, especially in verse 3, having described those who were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul says, among these we all once lived. Not some of us, but we all once lived. And the very significant thing is that there is a darkness and a horror about what it means to be outside of Christ, that our blindness and our pride sometimes prevent us from seeing. What then is the spiritual condition of being outside of Christ? There are certain elements in it which Paul is expounding in this chapter, and the fundamental one is in chapter 2, verse 1. "You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, both the Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version have imported a phrase into verse 1 which is not there in the original, because there is no "he made alive" in the Greek. Monsignor Ronald Knox has probably the best translation of that part of Ephesians that I have read. He translates it, "He found you dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And that is the point of what Paul is saying. This is how God found us. When he came down in Christ to deal with us, this is how he found you. He found you dead in trespasses and sins. And this is man's position and condition outside of Christ. Whoever he may be, whatever the pattern and character of his life may be, his condition is that he is dead in trespasses and sins. Not just that he is lost and needing to be redirected to God, or that he is miserable and unhappy on account of his sin and needing to be raised up into a new joy, nor indeed that he is foul through his sin and needing to be cleansed, but that he is dead and needs to be resurrected. That is the New Testament's picture of a man outside of Christ. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why it's immensely important for us to grasp this. One of the reasons is that in our evangelism, we need to understand what it is that is wrong with men before we understand what it is that they really need and how we are to go about dealing with them. I think one of the things that would throw us back upon God in a new way and bring prayer to be not just supplemental but fundamental in our thinking, in your Christian union for example, is if we were to grasp that what is wrong with men and women round about us is not just that they are mixed up and need to be sorted out, but that they are dead and need to be resurrected, we would understand that it is only God who gives life to the dead. And therefore the fundamental Christian service that we can render is when we cry to God that His Spirit will come upon men and women as God came down on that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, and they began to know what it was for life to course through them. Now it's because we don't really grasp that, you see, that prayer becomes a subsidiary activity for many of us. But we must see what this death means and involves and what its marks are, and I think this is rather important today too. It is undoubtedly true that there are discernible marks of this spiritual death in various areas of man's experience, and probably the man who has drawn our attention to this more than any other recently has been Dr. Francis Schaeffer. In that quite prophetic little book of his, Death in the City, for example, he has pointed out some of these marks that culture and philosophy and love have gone dead in our modern society. He sees the evidence of this deadness in the alienation and loneliness of man in the world, and in the despair of the secular existentialists and the meaninglessness of life for them. And all these things are undoubtedly very true, and they are very real marks of this spiritual death. They are evidences of it. But I am increasingly persuaded that it's a dangerous thing to overemphasize this. Because, you see, your happy-go-lucky, well-integrated pagan in suburbia is every bit as dead as the man who is battling with all the confusions of a world such as the secular existentialists or so many of these people that Dr. Schaeffer describes. There are very ordinary people that you will meet in the university who are not battling with these things. Some of them are perfectly content. Some of them, in fact, are very happy. And there is no point in trying to impress upon people that they ought to be like this. You ought to be all mixed up and confused and alienated and lonely and so on. They're probably not like that at all. But the simple fact is that they are without God and without Christ and without hope, and they are dead. Because, you see, what is the real nature of spiritual death? Not the symptoms of it. There are different symptoms of various kinds. What's the real nature of it? Well, now, I think that the way we understand what spiritual death is to try to grasp what spiritual life is. What is spiritual or eternal life in the Scripture? Well, now, Jesus gives us the answer, you remember, in John 17:3, in that great high priestly prayer, where he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What is eternal life? It is to know God. That's what eternal life is. That's the evidence that a man is alive spiritually. Not that he adheres to a certain kind of theology. Not that he is involved in a certain kind of Christian service. Or even that he is greatly gifted in many ways in Christian service. The evidence of spiritual life is that a man knows God. My dear Christian friends, nothing else than this will do, you see. This is what it means to have eternal life, and if you are resurrected by the grace of God into eternal life, the mark of it will be that you know God. And contrariwise, the mark of the man who is spiritually dead is that he does not know God. Now, I want to say this to you today because I say it to myself out loud simply. The reason that we are not as disturbed as we ought to be that people don't know God is perhaps because
The knowledge of God is not such a great thing in our own lives as it ought to be. Is that not true? You know, if knowing God was to us what it should be, then when we look out on a world, not necessarily a world that is suffering from some of these hang-ups that are common in modern life and in modern society, but when we see men who are even well-integrated pagans without God and without Christ, something ought to happen in our spirits akin to what happens to us when we see these emaciated children in India and posters. Men and women who are starving for the lack of food. Doesn't that do something to you and rends your soul? Now you think about this for a moment. Does something comparable happen in your heart when you find your friends and neighbors round about you who do not know God as you know him? And who are without God and without Christ and without hope. The essential mark of the man who is spiritually dead, then, is that he does not know God. On the other hand, the mark of the regenerate man will be that the great driving ambition of his life will be to know God better, that I may know him. That will be his ambition. But this death, which is our position outside of Christ, is not merely a negative thing. Paul tells us as he proceeds that it is a very positive reality, which has certain clear-cut marks about it. And if you follow through from verse 1, you will see this, I hope, fairly clearly. And the first of these elements or marks in spiritual death is of a forensic or legal nature. This death, in other words, is a judgment. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What is it that has brought this spiritual death upon man? Well, by nature and by practice, man is a sinner. He has broken the law of God and rebelled against the will of God, and he now finds himself guilty before God. And he has brought the judgment and condemnation of God upon himself. And that judgment is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And you find this both stated and illustrated in so many ways in Scripture. If you think, for example, of Genesis chapter 3, you remember how God gave to man life and every good gift of his grace to enjoy God and his world as he created and formed him and set him in the Garden of Eden. And together with all the benefits of his grace, God gave to man his word, since he was God's creature and God was the creator. God gave him his word for living in the world, his law and commandment as to how his life was to be ordered. And he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that was God's word and God's law for living, and man as a creature needed that word of God. And he needed that law of God. But in his pride and folly, he became a trespasser and sinner and broke God's holy law and rebelled against God's good and perfect and acceptable will, and you will remember what happens. When man rebels against God and the deed is done, God comes down into the garden to confront them with their guilt. And he goes from Adam to Eve to the serpent, and there is this great confrontation, and man is summoned before God. God is searching for him. He says, "Where art thou?" And man is called before God, not now for the fellowship for which he was created, but for the judgment which his sin has brought upon him. And the judgment is that they are driven out from the presence of God and become aliens and taste the wages of sin. Now that's the real alienation. And that is the death that follows upon sin. There is a sense, you see, in which physical death is simply the sacrament, the outward and visible sign of that spiritual death. Many people have said, but Adam and Eve didn't die in the Garden of Eden. The devil was probably right, because they didn't die at that moment. But in fact, they did, you see. And physical death simply put the cap upon that spiritual death which they died. And they are driven out from the presence of God. Now the great statement of the same thing, of course, in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 3, where you will remember Paul pictures the whole of mankind in these same legal terms as arraigned before the bar of God's justice. And he pictures the whole of humanity brought there, and the counsel for the prosecution laid down before man and before God. And it comes up to its great climax. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the great indictment against man is laid down before him. And then we wait for the counsel for the defense. What is to be said in favor of man? As God, the judge of all the earth, has summoned men before him, and the hearts of men are open before him, what is to be said in man's defense? Well, we read the whole end of this story is that every mouth has become stopped. There is not a word that is to be spoken, and the whole world is guilty before God. Now this is the position that man is in, and it is the first element of his spiritual death. It is what brings spiritual death. He is dead through the trespasses and sins in which he once walked. Now you will notice that this guilt, which brings death, is in Scripture not a subjective feeling, but an objective fact. Guilt is not necessarily something you feel, it's something you are. You are guilty before God, whether you feel it or not. Now, in normal legal terms, it is precisely the same, of course. We tend to think of guilt too much, do we not? In terms of something people feel. We speak about a guilt complex. Somebody is experiencing what it is to be exercised by guilt. But you see, men are guilty whether they feel guilty or not. The judge in a court doesn't say to some man, "Now I am about to pronounce a verdict upon you. Tell me, do you feel guilty? Do you not even feel a little bit guilty?" The man probably doesn't feel guilty at all. He feels disappointed that he's been found out, but the guilt is another question altogether. Guilt is something which is objective, not necessarily something which is subjective. And the wages of sin, whether man wants them to be paid to him or not, are paid out inexorably. And the wages of sin is death. Death in all its forms. Death as separation of the soul from the body, which is physical death. Death as separation of the soul and body from God forever, which is spiritual death. But the wages of sin is death. The second thing that marks out this spiritual death is that it places man, in verse 2, under a sinister and malignant control. It not only brings him under God's judgment and pronounces him guilty, it brings him under a sinister and malignant control and pronounces him in bondage. Because one of the terrible things about spiritual death is that it produces stupefaction and blindness with it. Man imagines himself to be free outside of Christ, whereas, says Paul, he is actually in a threefold bondage, marked out in the RSV by the thrice repeated word following in verses 2 and 3. The trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. I wonder if you can see the picture that Paul is drawing. What is this spiritual death? Well, it is the kind of bondage where man, under the delusion that he is free, and boasting probably that he is free and the master of his own soul, he is actually following three different kinds of bondage. The course of this world, the desires of the body and mind, the passions of the flesh, and the prince of the power of the air. That is, he is in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And this is a very solemn reality, and something which is strikingly relevant in our own times, is it not? Man in bondage to the passing fashions of this world, man in bondage to the passions of his flesh, and man in bondage to the prince of darkness. And all the while he is living under this grand delusion that he is free. And it is still the great delusion of the devil, you see, that true freedom is to be found outside of Christ. That's something that persists in the lives of many Christians, is it not? Isn't this why we are reluctant to let God have his way in our lives? Isn't this why some of us have been holding back from Christ in some sense, somewhere, somehow in your life? It's because we have a deep-rooted conviction that true freedom is to be found outside of Christ, and that there is some kind of bondage to be endured in allowing Christ to be the captain of your soul. The fact is, says Paul, will you remember this whenever, as somebody I spent 2 hours with in my house the other day was being troubled by, whenever you are troubled by the temptation to envy the ungodly. Now don't you pretend that you're never tempted to envy the ungodly. You are vastly superior to many of the psalmists, if that's so. Whenever you are tempted to envy them, you turn back to the cure for that delusion. They are like animals being led along with a ring in their snout and a rope in the ring, led to the slaughter, gradually following the course of this world, following the desires and passions of the flesh, following the prince of the power of the air, and they're going after him, stupid beasts. And I want to say to you, my dear Christian friends, it's high time some of us got it settled in our minds that the only place we'll ever be free is when we are captives to Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword. We need to learn this about all sorts of things, don't we? About the future. What are you going to do with your life? Oh, how crucial these days are they not? What is it that God is laying his hand upon you for? Let me tell you that it's in Christ that real freedom is going to be found for you. Because spiritual death is to be under a sinister control by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Paul then goes on to another mark of the spiritual death, and this is the final one and the most awful of all, because it not only involves us in being under God's judgment and in Satan's bondage, it confers on us a dreadful status. Verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And that is the ultimate seriousness of being outside of Christ. Not only that we are dead to God and dead in trespasses and sins and under bondage, but that we are under God's active wrath. That is the ultimate horror of sin. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And the real horror of being outside of Christ, you see, is that there is no shelter from the wrath of God. That's what's the tragedy of being outside of Christ. There is a living God who is a holy God, and he is not only a God who is faithful to his promises, he is a God who is faithful to his threats. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And man needs a shelter from the wrath of God. That is the status of men who are spiritually dead. They are the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And it is that which separates and alienates us from God and from Christ. This is why, you see, ultimately, man's real position is not simply that he has drifted from God, but that he has been driven from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were driven out from the presence of the Lord. And they tasted in some measure the wrath of God in that alienation. Now, these are some of the elements in this spiritual death of which Paul speaks. It is a death which is associated with judgment and bondage and wrath. And perhaps worst of all, when we are without Christ, in such a situation, we are without hope. There is nothing that man can do about this plight. He is without God and without hope. Now that is why the two most blessed words in the universe for such a man are the words which begin verse 4. But God. Into this situation of such utter despair and hopelessness, then, God, who is rich in mercy, comes. And Paul then goes on to show us how in Christ, that is what man is outside of Christ, and he then goes on to show us how in Christ there is the complete and glorious answer to all that our death in sin involves. And in the first place, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us how God has provided for our death in sin a resurrection or regeneration in Christ. And this is what has happened to you when you were born again. Now let's keep saying that to ourselves as we read passages like this. This is how to read the Bible. This is not about some strange, eclectic group of people that Paul is speaking in another age and in another part of the world. He is speaking about me. Blessed be God, he is speaking about somebody like me and somebody like you. This is a description of yourself. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You see this picture, you see? Here is man down in this appalling situation of spiritual death, in the valley of darkness where there is no hope and no God and no Christ and nothing for him but endless despair. And God comes down from his glory, as it were the great deliverer, the great life giver, and he sweeps down into the darkness and he lays hold of us in our death, and he takes us in Christ Jesus, who is the great breaker of the power of death, and he soars with us up into the heavenly places and raises us up together with him. And he has resurrected you in Christ when you were born again of the Spirit of God. That's what's happened to you. Oh, do you see how important it is to grasp the expansiveness of this? This is something that's important for the security of the believer, for the stability of spiritual life. What happened when you were converted? Well, of course, you went to a meeting, maybe, or you went to a service, or maybe you were in your own room, and there was something began to take place in your heart and mind, and you were disturbed and exercised, and you came to Christ. And you found in him the living water, and you drank of it, and your soul was refreshed and renewed, and you decided to follow him. Well, now that's glorious, but the real thing that was happening behind the scenes was this, that God's Holy Spirit was coming down into your death and darkness, and he raised you up into newness of life. He did the same for you that he did for Jesus from the grave. You know, the great picture of conversion is this in the Bible. It's the picture of Lazarus' grave. Do you remember him? Down there in the darkness of that grave, with all the tears and hopelessness and despair that there was there, all the crying and all the agony. And they had shut the place up. There was nothing they could do. That stone was the great stone of despair. And Jesus came to that place. And they said, Lord, by this time he is decaying. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And he called down. Do you remember that call of God of which we spoke last night? He called down into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And they all stood back. And can you imagine how electrified the atmosphere was? And they stood back, and suddenly there was a noise. And I'm sure they were alarmed and afraid. And this ghostly figure came out, but they saw he was no ghost. He was a real man, a more real man than he had ever been. And he walked out of the place, resurrected. Now that's what happened when God touched your life in Christ. And nothing can send you back into the tomb. Lazarus did go back in. But God has raised you up in Christ. And every Christian is in this sense a resurrected personality. You notice how Paul speaks of this at the end of chapter 1. He says, we are needing, beloved, a spiritual eye opener. We are all, beloved, needing spiritual eye openers. Verse 18 of chapter 1, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. What is that power in us who believe? It is the power according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now that's the power that has been at work in your life. For our death in sin, therefore, God has provided in Christ a resurrection and regeneration. For our judgment, because we are trespassers and sinners, God has provided in Christ a righteousness which enables him to justify the ungodly and give to us in chapter 1 verse 7 in him the forgiveness of our trespasses. So that in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the real problem of the transgressor before a holy God, I wonder if you've thought about this, the real problem of a transgressor before a holy God is not the transgressor's problem, it is God's problem. And the real problem of justifying or acquitting or making righteous or declaring acquitted sinners is the problem which Paul poses, how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now you see what that problem is. If a judge in a modern court were to say to someone who had committed a heinous crime and was found guilty before him, ah, well, it doesn't matter. We'll forget all about it. You can just go away. The whole of society would rise up and they would say, but it does matter. It does matter. And this man's justice and righteousness is now impugned if he says, it doesn't matter, just you go away. We'll forget all about it. And in the same sense, you see, when God is dealing with the problem of forgiving the trespasser, of justifying the ungodly, the problem is precisely this. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Well, again, the answer is, and this is what makes Paul so thrilled with the love which he has lavished upon us in Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in him. And the riches of his grace were seen when God came down in Christ to take our place, to stand in our stead, so that the great transaction might take place, that my unrighteousness might be laid upon him and his righteousness might be imputed to me, and that God might, seeing me not in my sin but in Christ, declare me righteous, that I may say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. For our judgment, then, God has provided in Christ our righteousness by which he justifies the ungodly. For our bondage in sin, we have, chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption in Christ, so that Christ is not only the resurrector of the dead and the justifier of the ungodly, he is also the liberator of the captive. And Christ has come to break this bondage of which we were speaking, this bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil. Now do you see that in Christ we have not only a cure for sin in terms of its guilt? You see how complete is God's salvation in Jesus. Do you know that hymn which says, be of sin the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now there is a double cure in Christ for sin. He cures us of the guilt of sin, so that if any man be in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. But he also deals with the power of sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Now that's what is found in Christ. And that's what has happened to you. If you're a child of God this morning, you have not only been freed from sin's guilt in Christ, but in Christ you have the answer to sin's bondage. But finally, for the worst plight of all, we are under the wrath of God. We have reconciliation in Christ. Says Paul, remember that we were at that time, chapter 2, verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of hope. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Verse 16, he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, and came and preached peace to us. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, God's answer in Christ to the wrath of a holy God is that we have reconciliation in Christ. We are drawn back from the place where we are strangers to God and to grace, and we are enemies of God outside of Christ, to being reconciled to Him. Or the Scripture tells us, putting rather the same thing in another way, whereas we were, chapter 2, verse 3, by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, He has not only reconciled us through the blood of the cross, He has adopted us into His family. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 5, He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And we therefore have access to Him. We have not the spirit of bondage given us to fear, but we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry to Him, Abba, Father. And we have access to God in Christ. How is it that we have this access to God? May I take a moment to say something about this? We have access to God, of which Paul speaks here. Through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, both Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. We have access to God by the same way, that is, through Christ's atoning death and shed blood. How do we come to have access to the Father? Well, now, He tasted death for every man, says the Scripture. What was the death that He tasted? Well, of course, the death that Jesus tasted, and this is what makes the salvation God has provided for us in Christ so utterly glorious that it defies words to describe. The death that Jesus tasted was a death of being alienated from God in order that we might be reconciled to God. He experienced what it was to be isolated from the Father in order that we might have access to the Father. And perhaps the most telling and true word that gives us light in this from the lips of our Lord are these words where He cried from that outer darkness and desolation where He was tasting what death without God really meant. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Now Calvin says, out in that outer darkness, Jesus was taking the cup of the wrath of God and exhausting it for us men and for our salvation. And this is how we are able to have access to the Father. This is how we become not children of wrath, but sons of God, and are adopted into His family. You notice the connection between adoption and regeneration. Adoption gives us the status of being God's children. Regeneration gives us the nature of God's children. Don't you think it seems almost as if God is searching and searching that there might be nothing left undone in Christ? He has provided such riches in this salvation that there is nothing that sin has done, there is nothing that sin has spoiled that is not restored in Christ. There is no havoc that sin wreaks in the life of a man, or in the world and in the universe, that will not yet one day be put right in Christ. There is nothing in your character that sin has spoiled, but one day will not be put right in Christ. Now, lest the pangs of the inner man are becoming too severe to resist, let me finish with a final word about the real benefits in our daily living of these great doctrines, because they are of practical importance. This glorious fact, you see, and Paul develops this, of course, in his epistles, if you look for it. This glorious fact of our resurrection in Christ into newness of life has an implication for our lives as Christians. And the implication Paul describes in terms of living as men who are alive from the dead. You are not the man, he addresses the Colossians particularly. You are not the man you once were, he says. If you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Put off the clothing that belongs to the grave. As Lazarus, when he came forth from the grave, clad with this ridiculous clothing that belonged to another world. And Jesus said, take these things off him. Loose him and let him go. And Jesus says to us today, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Put off the old man, put on the new. In this glorious truth of our forgiveness and justification, what does that mean for us in our daily living? Well, it means that God has said something to us on his oath. He has said something about us in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us as he has declared himself to be for me in Christ, who then can be against me? Do you see now how he is bringing us again before another accuser, the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before the throne of God day and night? And he begins to accuse us and condemn us and rake up our past and plaster all the horror of what we were before us and what we are in areas of our lives that have not been yielded to Jesus. And what is the answer to it? The answer to it is to say to him, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If God be for me, who can be against me? It is God who justifies. And I am resting on Christ and in Christ. And you've got to say to the devil, and you had better get back to hell where you belong, because I am resting on what Christ has done. No condemnation. What is the practical benefit of the doctrine of redemption? It is that God has set us free in Christ to be his bond slave forever. That's how Paul delighted to describe himself. Paul, a slave. That's what he was for. Have you ever discovered with real clarity what you're for yet? One of the first questions that those of us who have children find they start asking, the first one is, what's this, and what's this, and what's that? And then, what's it for? What's that for? What's this for? And the more complicated and unusual it is, the more the query begins, what's it for, and what's it do, and what's this for? Even a child understands, you see, that people don't create things for nothing. And God created you in Christ for Himself. Is it clear what you're for? Is there such a tang about your life that it's obvious what you're for? And lastly, what is the practical benefit of this glorious doctrine of our reconciliation in Christ, who propitiates the wrath of God and brings us to the Father? Well, of course it is, says Paul, we have access, he says. We have access. Now you say that to men in the world and they will say, what's he blethering about? We have access. Oh, but to the Apostle Paul, to the child of God, this is like discovering the greatest treasury that the world has ever known. He says, we have access to the Father. And that's the greatest blessing of the gospel. We have access to the Father. And the more you discover what it means to be in Christ, the more you will prize what it means to have access to the Father. Well, what then shall we say to these things? We must simply say in the words of the Apostle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a gospel, and for such a Savior, and for such a hope as this. Let us